in order just to appreciate the value of what's said at the very beginning of this chapter, it'd be a worthwhile thing for you to read chapter 1 as well, because chapter 2 opens with the word therefore, and what the apostle has to tell us in this portion is drawn out from the doctrine that he has touched on, not touched on, but dealt with in detail in chapter 1. The Lord's servant from the very beginning is showing us in this epistle the superiority of Christ, the superiority of his person, the superiority of his position, the superiority of his power, indeed. In everything, Christ has the preeminence. And then he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Let's stop on verse 9 just for a brief moment. When that verse says that Jesus is made a little lower than the angels, that's got nothing to do with the nature of Christ, his essential nature, his eternal nature. Christ, of course, had a human nature in union with his divine nature, but the reason why he took the human nature was in order that he might taste death for every man. He is not lower than the angels in his person. He is the God-man, but he was lower than the angels for the suffering of death. It was the purpose to do with the program of Christ. In that sense, he was lower than the angels. And then verse 10 says, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That verse is not saying that Christ had the possibility of sin, or the capability of sin, or that he did sin and needed to be made perfect or purged by a life of sufferings. That's not what it's saying. But Christ could not be a complete savior if he did not die. It was not enough just for Jesus to live. Christ had only lived and hadn't died. He couldn't save us. He had to die. Otherwise, he couldn't have been made perfect. That word means complete. He couldn't have been a complete savior. Verse 11 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That is an amazing statement. When we think of the natural man's response to Christ, there's no beauty, says the prophet Isaiah, that we should desire him. And yet here in the gospel, he calls those that he has redeemed his brethren. It's an amazing thing. And moreover, it's not that he does it in a corner. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And yet so often we are ashamed to say anything. Verse 12 says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abram. And Christ was incarnate. He was incarnate to redeem men. He wasn't incarnate to redeem angels. That's another amazing thing about the gospel. Christ did not die to save the angels that sinned. Christ died to save men who had sinned. Wherefore, verse 17, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And the Lord bless us, this reading from his precious word, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would hear this prayer, and that you yourself would write upon the hearts of all that are here the story of the Lord Jesus. These things we ask in his precious and lovely name. Amen. I want you to turn with me now to the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. It's a very pointed and very personal question that's put to us in that inspired scripture. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, the opening chapter of this epistle lays a tremendous emphasis upon the importance of doctrine. No man can be saved apart from the doctrines of the gospel. No man can be saved or free, spiritually speaking, apart from the truth. Jesus said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, when we think about the doctrines of the gospel, especially the doctrines which relate to Christ, his person and work, we're thinking about things that we are bound to believe. You see, it's not just a case of a man thinking to himself, "I can believe what I like about Christ and get away with it." That is absolutely out of the question. What am I to believe about Christ? What am I to feel about the Son of God? What is to be my understanding about him? It's all determined here in the doctrines of this book. And this book tells us the things that we are to believe, but it does something more. It actually does something more. It exhorts us not only to give mental assent to the doctrines of the gospel, to the fundamentals of the Christian faith, but it persuades us by the irresistible grace revealed there to make a very practical and timely response to God's revelation. Let me say about the gospel of Christ that it is a very, very sacred thing indeed. It's a very glorious thing. And it is commanding. It's calling us, as it does time and time again, to faith and repentance. The gospel calls us to abandon absolutely every other confidence and to rest in Jesus alone, who is the way and the truth and the life. But to refuse the call of the gospel, the apostle tells us here, is to perish. Not to perish partially, but to perish fully. Not to perish in a temporal sense, but to perish everlastingly. And the question which he poses in our text really answers itself. Here we have this great salvation set forth in the person and work of Christ, revealed in the doctrines of the gospel. But if we neglect it, to whom shall we turn? If we neglect him, from whom shall deliverance come? And surely the answer to this question must be in the negative. We can't escape. We can't escape from the power of sin. We can't escape from the passion of sin. We can't escape from its corrupting influence. We can't escape from its consequences. We simply can't escape in time or in eternity if we neglect so great salvation. Now this text first of all reveals to us the greatest possible salvation. Paul's not describing here something which is comparatively great. He's describing something here which is superlatively great. It's not just great salvation, but he almost is lost for words to actually express how wonderful a thing is revealed here. He calls it a salvation which is so great. So we're not talking about some physical deliverance. Oh, it's a good thing if a person, well, it's more than a good thing, it's something to thank God for if you've had a physical deliverance. Some people have been on the brink of death, perhaps on a sick bed laid ever so low, and yet there's been a marvellous turn of events in their life, and where there seemingly was no hope, they've been raised up from a bed which appeared to be their death bed, and they've been brought to new life and health and strength. There's something to be said for that. To be saved, as it were, from the jaws of death. That's great. It's a great thing. But we're not talking about a physical deliverance. We're talking about something which is far more important. We're talking about the salvation of the undying part of man's nature. The soul of man is not like the body of man. The body of man was formed of the dust. God said to Adam, out of the ground wast thou taken, dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return. And marvellous and amazing as the body is, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, it has its foundation in the dust. However, the soul of man, the real man, that's different. The soul of man was not created from the dust. The soul of man came from God himself. God breathed into man's nostrils, the Bible says, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And it's the deliverance of the soul that this so great salvation is concerned with. Now when we think about being saved, that implies, first of all, a lost condition. And the soul of man by nature is lost. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone not to the same way but to his own way. And if you follow the analogy of the prophet, the wandering sheep is not only wandering, he's lost and he is in danger. Just apply that to the sinner. The man that goes his own way, the man that lives life without Christ, the man that makes his plans for the future and rules God out, or the man who is self-righteous about his religion, or the man who's just into all the social vices, whatever sinner, your kind of sinner you're talking about, that sinner is lost and he's in danger. And more than that, he is culpable for his lost condition. One of the most startling statements of Christ with respect to man's culpability for his lost condition is this. He says, ye will not come to me that ye may have life. What a word of condemnation. There stood Christ, offering so great salvation, and many said in their hearts, we will not have this man to rule over us. Ye will not come to me. The problem's not with the will of God, the problem's with the will of man. He will not come. He will not come. I was talking to a brother many years ago on the subject of man's responsibility. He said, well, man's accountable, but he's not responsible. Didn't like the idea that man was responsible. But man is responsible. Man's not only responsible, but like a wandering sheep, he's not only in danger, he's near to death. And the kind of death that the Bible talks about is not physical, it's spiritual. And it's not the non-existence of the soul. It's a separation of the soul from any hope of mercy. It's a separation of the soul finally and everlastingly from the presence of a loving, merciful, gracious, long-suffering God. It's a separation of the soul in that place called hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire's not quenched. That's the kind of death. It's a death which does not die. And that's the death in which every man by nature, that's the kind of death he's headed towards. And it is from that kind of death that God's salvation has been devised by him to save us from that. And it's a wonderful thing, because it's not only related to the soul of man, but if you consider the scriptures again, this salvation has been announced by an incomparable preacher. Look what it says in this text of scripture, that it first began to be spoken by the Lord. Is that really the case? I thought John the Baptist was the first to speak. But you just go back many, many years before John the Baptist. Go back right to the very beginning of the Bible. Go back to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Our first parents had hidden themselves from the Lord in his presence as he walked, searching for them, calling, "Adam, where art thou?" Adam hid himself from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden, but the Lord still sought him out. The Lord knew where he was, and he went to where he was, and he called him. And he exposed what he had done, and he condemned him for what he had done. But he also gave this wonderful promise that a deliverer would come who would crush the serpent's head and who would deliver men from the power of the evil one. You know who that person was? It was himself. The seed of the woman, the virgin-born redeemer. The seed shall crush the serpent's head. That very person that the Lord spoke of was himself. He would come again. He would bring it into union with his divine nature, perfect, sinless human nature in one glorious person. And he would come into this world by the miracle of a virgin birth. And he would fulfill that prophecy. He was preaching himself. He was the first preacher. This great salvation at first began to be spoken by the Lord. And then there were others, our Bible tells us, which confirmed what the Lord had said. And the Lord confirmed their message by signs and miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. But here we have a salvation from eternal death, which is announced by the very Savior himself, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. It's not only announced by an incomparable preacher, it's attested by infallible proofs. Look what our text goes on to say. It says in verse 4 actually, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. In fact, there were so many miracles in the life of Christ, never mind the miracles that the Lord did through the apostles and when they were preaching. So many miracles in the life of Christ that they couldn't be recorded. Moreover, so many of miracles in the life of Christ that there was no necessity, according to what the Bible tells us, no necessity to record them all. But there's enough in what's recorded to help us believe and to prove how true the message is. John says at the end, almost at the end of his gospel, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Christ's glorious acts are so endless we can't publish them. If there was a library to be written of all the Lord did and all the ramifications of his acts and wonders that he performed, well, the world couldn't contain all the books, the Bible says, but there's enough in the scriptures to convince us. There's the infallible proofs. His miracles. His resurrection. And many more things beside. This gospel, like no other message, like no other book, like no other religious writing in this world that the world has ever seen or ever will see. This book has been attested by infallible proofs. That makes the salvation which it reveals so great. Then thank God it's also a salvation which is so great because it's administered by an invincible prince. The one who announces the message of salvation actually applies the salvation which he purchased in the cross. Many years ago in Belfast there was a man who attended a gospel meeting, but before he did so he had been in a drying out centre. He was a down and out severe alcoholic, and the doctors in the drying out centre where he had been tried a new method. It was supposed to be a foolproof method which would really dry people out and completely deliver them, free them from alcoholism. So they tried it on him, and it seemed to work for a time. And after the given period, he was let out of the drying out centre and went on his merry way. But it wasn't that long afterwards before he went into the boozer again and went back to his old life. All the work that they had done was powerless to change him. But according to his own testimony, he then went to a gospel meeting and he heard how Christ could save sinners from the power of sin and from the habits of sin, and he got converted. Well, after that, there was a meeting called by the doctors, a press conference if you like, and they were wanting to boast about a special case which they had helped to cure by their new method. And they called upon this man to come and speak for them, and he said, didn't you prove that our case worked, that we were able to save men from the power of alcoholism? He said, well, not really, because it was only a few days after I left you that I started to drink again. But now I'm delivered and now I'm free and I haven't touched a drop, and not going to touch a drop either. He said, see, all that you doctors could do for me, well, it didn't work. But I got into a service one night, a gospel preaching meeting in Belfast, and I heard about another Saviour. I heard about Dr. Jesus. And when Dr. Jesus touched my soul, Dr. Jesus saved me. And that's what salvation is. It's administered by an invincible prince. Here he is. There he is in glory, the Bible says. Him hath God exalted, what to be? To forget about us? No, him hath God exalted to be a prince and a saviour. Is a man looking for forgiveness? He'll find it in the exalted Christ. Is a man looking for repentance? He'll never find it in himself. He'll never find it in any other man, but in an exalted Christ, in an invincible prince, he can find that gift without money and without price, just by calling on the Lord's name. I'd suggest to you, because of all of that, can't get a greater blessing than God's so great salvation. We not only have a so great salvation, or the greatest possible salvation, this text reveals to us the greatest possible sin. If I was to ask you, or to ask people outside, ask anybody, what is the greatest possible sin? You would have mean as many different answers as there are people. Somebody would say probably the greatest possible sin is adultery. Or, if not that, well, the greatest possible sin is murder. The greatest possible sin is robbery. No, it's none of those things are. Surprisingly so, but none of them are. But the inspired apostle puts his finger on the greatest possible sin. The greatest possible sin that any man can commit is not murder, it's not adultery, it's not robbery, it's not any violent act. The greatest possible sin is the sin of neglect. The neglecting of God's so great salvation. Commentator Albert Barnes put it like this: it is not merely if we commit great sins. Neglect of God's salvation is enough to ruin a man. A man who is in business doesn't need to commit forgery or robbery to ruin himself. A man who is ill doesn't need to cut his throat to destroy himself. He is only to neglect the means of restoration and he will die. A man floating on a skiff above Niagara has only to neglect using the oars at the proper time and he will be carried over the cataract. He was perfectly right. And most calamities in this world are caused by simple neglect. When men perish, the fault is not with God. The fault is with man. It's the sin of neglect. People don't look upon the sin of neglect as any great thing, but I want to tell you it's the greatest thing. Have we any justification for calling the sin of neglect the greatest possible sin? Yes, I think we do. Because the neglect of Christ is literally the neglect of God Almighty. Just think about that. The neglect of Christ is the neglect of God Almighty. Oh, that's stressing it a bit too far. Some may say, no, well, it's not. You go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. And there in that most amazing chapter of God's Word, we are given an insight into communion within the triune Godhead. There is God the Father, who previously in this chapter is said to have spoken unto us by His Son, and He's facing His Son in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8. This is it literally rendered from the Greek, towards the Son, looking at His Son in the eye. Not to reassure Him of something that He had forgotten about, not to express a truth which He Himself had only recently discovered, but to exalt Him before us. Unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. Christ is God. If you don't believe it, you don't believe the Word of God the Father. If you don't believe the Word of God the Father, you're in dangerous ground. Dangerous ground. The man that doesn't believe the Son, the Bible says, doesn't believe the Father either. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Listen up. The sin of neglecting Christ is literally the sin of neglecting God. And then there's something else. The neglector is a man who assumes he can treat Christ the way he would, abuse His long suffering, but still have mercy. Let me sound a warning note. Can't treat Christ the way you feel like treating Christ. You can't neglect His mercy all your days and then expect mercy at the end of your days. It can't be done. Somebody will say, well, what about the dying thief? Oh, you see, the dying thief was a different case from you. The dying thief was a suddenly enlightened man. One minute he was cursing, then the light broke on him and he saw in the Christ who was praying for the forgiveness of his murderers, and saw in the Christ who reviled not when he was reviled by his enemies, saw in that loving Saviour the sinless Son of God, and the light broke upon his soul. He was a man suddenly enlightened. But look, you're not one suddenly enlightened. You know that you've had the light. You've had the light. And I'd suggest to you that if you neglect it, don't assume that you can treat Christ any way you like, abuse His long suffering, and still have mercy. Can't be done. It can't be done. The neglecter of Christ is also the man that doesn't count his blood of any value. That makes the sin of neglect a great sin. If I really value something, I make use of it there and then. If I really value the blood of Christ as the means, as the great salvation which God has supplied, I make use of it there and then. I won't say, well, tomorrow I think about it. Or maybe sometime later I dwell a bit more upon spiritual matters. That won't even come into my thinking one bit. If I'm serious about the business of heaven, if I'm serious about the salvation of my soul, if you're serious about the business of heaven, if you're serious about the business of your soul's salvation, you'll make use of the blood of Christ now. But simply to say, well, I think about it later, you're counting His blood of no particular value. This is what God says in His Word in response. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And the word there in the Hebrew means a common thing, something of no particular value. That's a sin of neglect. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing. And the neglect of Christ is indifference. And indifference is worse than hate. It really is. See, at least with hatred. Hatred, in some sense, takes love into account, but indifference doesn't take love into account at all. And that makes the sin of neglect the greatest possible sin. I want you to think, finally, not only about the greatest possible salvation, the greatest possible sin, but now, in conclusion, about the greatest possible sentence. And the greatest possible sentence is suggested by the question, how shall we escape? Well, what does salvation deliver us from? It delivers us, first of all, from the power of sin. The gospel promises to those that believe, sin shall not have dominion over you. And you know why? Because when God saves a man, he writes his law in his heart, and that man, instead of living unto himself, lives unto God. Christ comes into the heart, and whereas sin reigned unto death, grace reigns unto righteousness and life everlasting. And that's deliverance from the power of sin. That's how you escape the power of sin. Salvation is not only escaping the power of sin, it's escaping the penalty of sin. And I talked a little about that in the first point. The ultimate penalty of sin is eternal death. Here's the question. If we neglect the means of escape, how shall we escape? How shall we escape? The answer to that question is we won't. We won't. Not even the tiniest glimmer of hope of escape. How shall we escape? It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. No man can escape hell if he neglects God's salvation and continues in that neglect. Doctrine of hell is a very unpopular thing. And let me just say something. It doesn't give me any kind of twisted pleasure to talk about it. It would be a nice thing if hell didn't exist at all. Let me say that. Maybe even wishful thinking would say, wish that hell didn't exist at all. But it's not what I'm wishing. I have to tell you what God says in his word. And God talks about hell. Churchill said, the moral landslide of Great Britain is due to the fact that heaven and hell are no longer proclaimed through the land. Well, if it was true in Churchill's day, it must be true in our day. God tells us of this place. You know that Christ, when he was on earth, spoke far more often about hell than he did about heaven? Yes, he did. The warnings of judgment from the lips of Christ were frequent. He talked about a place of unquenchable fire. He talked about that day when he shall come and the chaff shall be burned up with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. Now the question is, if you neglect God's salvation, you'll not escape that. I was holding a gospel campaign in the city of Chicago in the United States of America. And at the end of preaching, he said that night something like this. Now, I want you to go home and think about it. Great Moody was to live to rue the day that he ever said that. Because that very night, there was that awful fire which swept through the city of Chicago and many people perished. And Moody records later that he says, I wish I'd never said, go home and think about it. And every time he said it, from that day on that I preach the gospel, I press upon people there and then, with the greatest possible urgency, the importance of being saved. I'm lost for words. I don't know what words to use to press upon you. I would just turn you to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. If there's someone here who's not yet saved, I would just put it to you like this tonight. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? The answer's obvious, isn't it? You won't. The Bible also says, now is the accepted time. How does someone know that this may be the very last opportunity that they ever have of being converted? Tomorrow's sun may never rise to light your long deluded eyes. God says today, man says, I think about it, God says now, man says tomorrow, God says if you neglect it, you'll not escape. Heed the warning of God.
get right with him now. Call upon his name now. Say now in your heart, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you what he'll do. He will be merciful because he's a God who delights in mercy. With feminine hands, with a thorn-crowned brow, he calls you. He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Don't miss it. Don't neglect God's so great salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee tonight for the warnings that your word gives us, and we thank you for the earnestness with which you plead from your heart to sinners. Lord, we pray tonight that many who hear the gospel here and in other places might heed what they hear and might be saved by your wonderful grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.